Good morning, everyone. I suppose, like several of us here, perhaps many of us or most of us, when I was a child, I went to Sunday school. And a big part of what we did in Sunday school, and I think it's still the same today in many places as well as here, there was a lot of emphasis placed on scripture memory, memorization of the scripture. And of course, you have ministries like Awana that put a big emphasis on that, which I think is wonderful. And I find it amazing that most of the verses I know by heart are probably the ones I learned way back then when I was a kid. I think about in the book of Psalms, the psalmist says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And anyone who's been a parent, those that have seen your children grow up, isn't it amazing how those little brains develop and absorb all that information? It's really quite remarkable. If I were to set out to learn a new language, for example, today, it would be really, really hard work. I would have to spend probably hours a day. I would have to really put a lot of effort into it. It would be a tremendous undertaking to learn an entirely new language. And they say the older you get, when you try to learn a new language, it can be done, but you're never really quite as fluent as a native speaker, especially the older you get. You tend to retain an accent, and you're not as easily understood by native speakers. But a child, before the age of six, children, I should say, before the age of six, are whizzes at learning new languages. Absolutely amazing. And they can learn a new language and speak it fluently without an accent. And that soft, malleable brain is able to make all those neural connections and learn all of this stuff. And memory is the same way. And I've tried to continue memorizing verses from time to time as I've gotten older. And it's a lot more difficult as you get older. It can be done. You can still do it, but it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. But I was thinking about that, how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, how that little child can, from the time, you know, you think about infancy to, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, how many words they learn and how they're able to communicate and use language and learn about things. It's really quite amazing. If you had to start out as an adult doing that, it would be a lot different story. But that's the way God has created us. One of the verses I remember learning and memorizing when I was a child, and it's a very well-known verse for most of us, I think. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And of course, I don't think any real Christian would ever have any contempt for the Word of God, so the analogy breaks down a little. But sometimes we learn these verses when we're young, and we know them so well, and we hear them repeated so often, that if we're not careful, and if we don't take the time to think about what they say and what they mean, they can become a little bit old hat, for lack of a better term. And I think about a verse I memorized as a child, Romans 6:23. I think most of us probably know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I've rattled that verse off in my lifetime hundreds, if not thousands of times. It's a little bit of a go-to verse if you're witnessing to someone and trying to explain to them their condition before God and what the remedy is. And so that verse can suffer a little bit from the familiarity breeds contempt idea, I suppose, because we know it so well, we can rattle it off so easily that maybe for some of us at times it loses its impact, or we don't stop and think about all the truth and the doctrine and theology that's packed into that one little verse. Think about it. For the wages of sin is death. There you have it. There's the problem with mankind right there. Man fell. Men and women are fallen creatures, separated from God, doomed to die because of their sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. Well, there's the remedy, right? And if you really start to unpack that a little bit, you find all kinds of truths in that statement. A gift can't be earned. A gift is free. A gift is something that is given by the discretion and by the pleasure of the giver. And so God gives us the gift of eternal life. We can't earn it. We must receive it by faith. And of course, that gift is not just done arbitrarily by God the Father, but it's based upon something. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of God had to come and take our place on the cross. And so you think about a verse like that, and you think about the tremendous teaching and theology that's in there, it's no wonder that it's been a go-to verse for so long in preaching the gospel, and it's one of the verses that is emphasized in scripture memory. Wonderful verse. When you stop and think about these things, even as you get older, you're amazed at the Word of God. But the thing I wanted to point to in that verse this morning to kind of launch us into my subject for this morning, the wages of sin is death. And that little word sin, again, that's a familiar word to most of us. Anyone who's been brought up in Sunday school or in some sort of conservative biblical church environment is well aware of the word sin. However, that's not the case for the culture at large necessarily. And I thought it was interesting, I got looking at this, in the early 1970s, so we're talking about 40 years ago now, give or take. In the early 1970s, a psychiatrist named Carl Menninger wrote a book, and the title of the book was, Whatever Became of Sin? Now, Menninger was not a Christian, as far as I know. He was a psychiatrist or a psychologist and a researcher, and he wrote this book, Whatever Became of Sin? And he was talking about how in the general culture at large, and even in the medical field or the mental health field, that word sin had pretty much disappeared from people's vocabulary. And not just the word, but even the concept as it was traditionally known. In this book, he detailed how the theological notion of sin eventually became the legal idea of crime, and then moved even further away from its original meaning when it came to be described as psychological illness or sickness. So he talks about how people used to talk about sin, and it was generally understood, if you go back far enough, that sin was a transgression of God's law or missing the mark or doing what was wrong or displeasing God. You can throw a lot of different explanations out there. But then he said it moved into the legal area of crime, and I think we still see that a little bit today. There are people with the mentality, well, if it's not illegal, then what's the big deal? And we know that not all sins are crimes. And that gives people a bit of an out, because while everyone is a sinner, you could argue that not everyone is a criminal. So people could say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I haven't killed anyone, and I haven't robbed a bank, and I haven't defrauded anyone, and yes, I tell lies once in a while, and I was unfaithful to my wife, and all these other things, but you know, those aren't crimes. Those are human failings. Those are mistakes. I'm not a criminal like the person sitting in the penitentiary who's done these horrible things. And so it gives people a little bit of an out if you begin to talk about crime or legal status as opposed to moral status or the idea of sin. And then again, he talks about how it even morphed into, and this is in the 1970s, the idea of psychological illness. Now, he's not talking about legitimate mental illness. That's a different thing entirely. But what he's talking about is characterizing things that are clearly sinful by the Word of God and understood to be so theologically by the Christian church down through the ages as now being able to be explained as people being sick. And we kind of fall into this trap sometimes, even today. We hear about some horrible thing that someone has done, a child being abused or even worse things than that. We hear about massacres and horrible crimes that are committed. And the go-to response for many people is, well, that person must have been sick. Okay? Now, that may be true. There may be a truth in that statement. But sometimes when we use that type of terminology, we're sort of doing an end run around the fact, biblical doctrine, that we live in a fallen world. And human beings are depraved. And we have a fallen, sinful nature. And sometimes we don't even use the word sin when we're talking about the most horrible things. We tend to soften the blow or redirect the idea, this idea of a sickness. And so he talks about that as well, how so many things that were considered to be sinful in the past are now recategorized or redefined as psychological illnesses. We've come even further, actually. Sin is now seen, and this is not, Menninger didn't talk about this so much because this idea wasn't around quite as much back in the 70s, but it's true today. Sin is now seen as little more than a set of emotions that can be explained through genetics and brain chemistry. And so you have all of these behaviors and all of these acts and activities that at one time were considered sinful that are now seen as product of brain chemistry or a set of emotions. People feel guilty about doing something. A psychologist or a scientist will say, well, the reason you feel that way is because you've been conditioned by your environment and your brain, your certain chemicals in the brain that make you feel bad. And morals are not seen as absolute any longer. There's no such thing as right and wrong in an absolute sense, because God, coming out of the character of God and His guidelines or laws, but morals are now seen as societal constructs. In other words, societies have developed laws and ideas about right and wrong because societies have learned down through the thousands of years of human civilization that civilizations and societies run better if we consider certain things to be right and certain things to be wrong. So it's kind of a utilitarian, pragmatic idea. But of course, it removes the concept of God, and it removes the concept of being accountable to God. And you'll hear people talk about that today. There's no real right or wrong. We determine things are right or wrong based on how they affect society. So therefore, murder is considered bad, not because it's bad in and of itself, but murder is bad because of the deleterious effects it has on the society at large. Whereas for the Christian, and for those who believe in absolutes based upon the created order, we know that murder is wrong based on biblical revelation, based upon the character of God. God says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. And so we have this idea in culture today that everything is simply genetics, and everything is simply environment, and there's no real right and wrong. It's what we prefer to see happen and what we don't prefer to see happen. Why am I even bringing this up? Well, I think this affects even us as Christians, and we're going to talk a little bit about how that happens and why I'm even talking about this. But in the culture at large, there's been a shift taking place for some time. And while I don't think the majority of people in any particular country or civilization down through the ages have been Christian, you can look at times in the past where the Christian worldview was at least, if not promoted, it was seen as a good thing, or seen as sort of a foundational thing. And we'll talk about that a little bit more too. But even in religious circles, the idea of sin has kind of taken a beating. There are numerous religious groups, and even nominal Christian churches, that no longer seem to take sin very seriously. And I think a symptom of this is this notion, and I'm going to throw this out here. I've mentioned this before in a couple of messages kind of in passing, but there's this idea out there that a lot of people kind of absorb for themselves. They'll say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm spiritual but not religious. And that kind of speaks to me in a couple of different ways. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon reveals to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God has placed eternity in our hearts, right? And so there is a drive or desire in the human heart for something bigger than ourselves, if I could say it that way. There's a spiritual aspect to human beings that can only be satisfied by reconnecting with God through Jesus Christ. But of course, because that desire is there, sometimes people look to fulfill that desire in other ways besides the way that Scripture indicates it needs to be fulfilled. And so some people will take the route of, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. I really don't go in for all that, you know, theology and all that Christian orthodoxy and all the organized religion. And let's face it, you know, there can be problems with organized religion. We can sort of agree with them to a certain extent there. But when they say they're spiritual but not religious, it really goes further than just a dissatisfaction with organized religion. They're really kind of abandoning many of the historic and biblical doctrines of God and of how man relates to God. And so we have this idea of being spiritual, but not religious. A few years ago, in Newsweek magazine, there was an article written by a gal named Lisa Miller. And I'm going to read a fairly big excerpt from this article because I think it's pretty insightful. I don't know if I totally agree with her, but I think she makes a lot of points that are valid. And the title of the article, getting back to the spiritual but not religious idea, the title of the article is, and it's speaking of Americans, We Are All Hindus Now. So it's kind of a provocative title. And it's from the August 15th, 2009 issue of Newsweek. I don't know that Newsweek even exists anymore, does it? I don't. They went online only, and then they just kind of disappeared, it seems to me. They might still exist in some form, but no big loss. But this was an interesting article. We are all Hindus now, and I'm quoting this Lisa Miller. America is not a Christian nation. We are, it is true, a nation founded by Christians. And in a 2008 survey, 76% of Americans continued to identify as Christian. Of course, we're not a Hindu or Muslim or Jewish nation either. 1 million+ Hindus live in the United States, but that's just a fraction of the 1 billion Hindus who live on Earth. But recent data show that conceptually, and this is the important point that she's making. Recent poll data show that conceptually, at least, we are slowly becoming more like Hindus and less like traditional Christians in the ways we think about God, ourselves, each other, and eternity. So just to kind of back up for a minute, what she's saying is it's not that Americans are embracing Hinduism in a formal sense, or there's masses of Americans converting to Hinduism officially. But in the mindset of people and how they think about God, how they think about themselves, how they think about others, and how they think about eternity or the afterlife, their thinking and their way they think about those things, their ideas, are much more closer, becoming much closer to Eastern religions, particularly Hinduism, than perhaps even the Christian viewpoint. She continues, "The Rig Veda, the most ancient Hindu scripture, states, truth is one, but the sages speak of it by many names. A Hindu believes there are many paths to God." Does that sound familiar? You hear that a lot nowadays. That seems to be sort of a default mindset with many. Well, it's okay to believe what you believe, but it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. There are many paths to God. A Hindu believes there are many paths to God. Jesus can be one way. The Quran or Islam could be another. Practicing yoga might be another. No path is better than any other. All are equal. Historically, Christians have not been taught to think like this. They learn in Sunday school and in their churches that their religion is true, and others are false. A key verse being John 14:6. I am the way. This is Jesus speaking. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Except through me. She goes on to write about the shift in American religious thinking. In 2008, there was a Pew Forum survey or questionnaire, a poll that gave the following results. Now, I don't always know how accurate polls are, but I think it's safe to say that they can give us a bit of an idea of what sort of the general thinking is out there. Again, I don't consider them to be rock-solid gospel truth, but I think they can be helpful in trying to understand how people think. In this particular survey, this is back in 2008, so it's a little bit dated, but fairly recent, 65% of Americans believe that there are many paths to God, including 37% of Americans who identified as evangelicals. So roughly a third of Americans who identified as evangelicals said that they believe that there could be more than one way or there could be many paths to God. 30% describe themselves, and here's that phrase again, spiritual but not religious. 24% stated that they believe in reincarnation or are open to the idea of reincarnation as opposed to the traditional Christian doctrine of resurrection. Stephen Prothero, who's a religion professor at Boston University, says this about the modern American religious concept. It's no longer about orthodoxy. By orthodoxy, he means historic, accepted Christian faith. It's no longer about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works or makes one feel good. If going to yoga works, that's great. If going to Catholic Mass works, that's fine too. And if you want to go to Catholic Mass and do yoga and go to Buddhist retreats and that makes you feel better about yourself, that's considered perfectly fine as well. And so I don't know if she's overstating the case, but I think she's onto something here. And again, it's not like Americans en masse are going to Hindu temples and converting to Hinduism, but her point is in their basic ideas about God, themselves, and the afterlife, it seems as if the Christian faith is being distanced, or they're moving away from the historic biblical Christian faith and embracing what is actually closer to traditional Hinduism. I heard a preacher say recently, and I would tend to agree with them, that in much preaching today, even in the nominal Christian church, a lot of preaching out there seems to emphasize two things. It seems to emphasize making people feel good. In other words, it's directed at people's feelings or emotions. And the other thing that it seems to emphasize is formulas or step-by-step processes in order to be successful in life. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling good, and there's nothing wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with using tried and true principles to be successful as long as they're not unethical and so on. But is that really what the Christian faith is all about? Or have we become unbalanced? Have we become so similar to the culture in which we live that this has become what passes for Christian teaching and even for the Christian faith? If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Just to back up a little bit on that, as far as preaching is designed to make people feel good, I want to be careful not to go so far to the extreme in denouncing that I don't leave room for genuine, encouraging teaching and motivation. Because I think that's in the Bible too. I don't think God wants us to be down on ourselves and depressed and, you know, looking on the dark side all the time. I think there's a place for, obviously there's a place for exhortation, encouragement. That's not what I'm talking about there. I'm talking about this constant diet of simply self-help and feel-good sermons that seems to be the norm in many places today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul writes, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." I want to take a look especially at verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What I'm going to suggest to you is that a lot of people who would claim the name Christian, based on that survey we just referenced, these are people, Americans, and this survey was only done in America, but America is probably recognized, for better or for worse, as the country where there are the most evangelical Christians, or at least where the most people identify that way. And as the article said, whether or not you believe America was founded as a Christian nation, at the very least it was founded by people who had a Christian worldview. And so when you take a look at America and we take a look at Christianity as it exists in America today, we have to ask ourselves a question. Has it been influenced by a worldview that is now different than a worldview that would come from a study of the Scriptures or a biblical worldview? Paul says here, he's been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to him. And I mentioned at the beginning Carl Menninger's book, What Became of Sin, or Whatever Became of Sin. And I started thinking about whatever became of this idea of not being worldly or worldliness. Now, I want to explain that a little bit. When I was a teenager, and maybe some of you can relate to this, it seemed like I was often warned, maybe too much, maybe there's been a reaction to it, but I was often warned about the dangers of worldliness. In other words, the idea that as a Christian young person, or as a Christian period, I was supposed to be distinct from the world in which I lived. And that was often taught to me. I heard lots of messages on it. And we'll get into a little bit of how, you know, those messages could be good in some ways and were sometimes not as well designed as they could have been. But I got thinking about it. Whatever happened to this concept of worldliness? Have we become so comfortable? And have we allowed the world to sort of, by osmosis, get into us so much that we are now beginning to think very similar to the way the world does? And if we are, I think that's a real problem. And again, because the world is still religious. They're just not biblically Christian, if you want to think of it that way. Again, God has placed eternity in our hearts. People will believe in something. and it may be a religion of their own making, but is that biblical Christianity? Is that the Christian faith? And how much are we influenced by the world? So whatever happened to worldliness? Paul says here, he's been crucified to the world and the world to him. Now, of course, we have to define a few terms. What does Paul mean by world? What does worldliness mean, if you want to use that expression? What is to be our connection or relationship to the world in which we live? Well, world comes from a couple of Greek words. One of the Greek words is aeon, which means age. And it designates a period of time. For example, there's the previous age and this present age, the age to come. And so sometimes when the biblical writers use the word world, they mean the world, the word age, the age in which we live, if you want to think of it that way. But the age in which we live is influenced by the philosophy and the ideas of the people who live in that age, or the people of the world. Another word that's used for world is the word cosmos. You get the word cosmopolitan, for example, from that. If a city is seen as cosmopolitan or a region is seen as cosmopolitan, it means that there's all kinds of different groups of people from all over the place. And it's kind of a worldly place, and that's not necessarily meant in a negative sense all the time, but there are all kinds of different cultures and ideas and things floating around. We say it's cosmopolitan. The word cosmos has to do with the way the world is ordered. Neither one of these definitions that I've just given you have to do with the actual planet itself as God created it. We're not talking about the physical world or the planet Earth. We're talking about the age in which we live, and we're talking about the way the world is ordered. And you can think of it this way. The philosophy and ideas that hold sway in the world in which we live, or the age in which we live. And the scripture seems to be pretty clear, and we won't go into every single verse or go into it in depth. But the world is not ordered according to the way God would want to have it ordered. The world is, we live in a fallen world. We say that all the time. It becomes a bit of a cliche. But ever since Adam fell, the world system, or the world, has been ordered in opposition to God's truth and to God's ways. And in fact, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, I've always found this interesting. One of the temptations was that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And what does Satan say? He says, if you bow down and worship me, these will all be yours. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. And I think this is a really interesting question. Was Satan lying when he said that all these are mine and I will give them to you? Because if Satan was lying when he said that, and of course Satan is the father of lies, but if Satan was lying when he said that, then it wouldn't really have been a temptation, right? If I offered to sell Bill here 100 acres in the middle of Ladue for $5, would he be tempted to take me up on it? Probably not, because he knows I don't own 100 acres in the middle of Ladue, right? He knows that's a ridiculous offer. I can't fulfill it. I could offer it to him for $5, 5 cents, $50. He's not tempted, because I don't really own that, okay? I'm just making it up. But if Jesus was actually going to be tempted by that, then in some way, in shape, or form, in some sense, Satan controlled all the kingdoms of the world. And I think there is some biblical justification for that. And of course, ultimately, we know God is sovereign, and ultimately the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God owns and controls everything. But there is a real sense, since the fall of man, in which Satan has become, as Scripture calls him, the god, with a little g, lowercase g, the god of this world. And so the world system, the way the world is ordered, is in opposition to God's truth. And I think it's important that we understand that. Let's turn to some other verses. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to look at verse 15. Again, I think these are pretty well-known verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Okay, that's an interesting verse. Now, how do we explain that exactly? In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," right? But here he's saying to us, do not love the world. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, here's where context, you have to think about the context and what's being said. God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for the world, that the world through him might be saved. But here, when it says, do not love the world, again, it's talking about, in John 3:16, it's the world of people. God loves people. God loves individuals. In John chapter 2, or 1 John rather, chapter 2, verse 15, again, that word cosmos is used. It's the idea of the world system, the way that the world is ordered, the philosophy of the world. And John says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. What does he mean by that? You know, I remember as a kid, young person, and being warned about worldliness, and this is where some of the messages I heard were good and some were not so good. And what I mean is that when preachers would try to define what the things of the world were, there was a tendency and a temptation to kind of go off on what I would describe as kind of a legalistic bent. Well, the things of the world, that would be like entertainment and sports and politics, and you can name off a whole bunch of things. Things that weren't sinful in and of themselves, but they're the things of the world, so the Bible says you shouldn't have anything to do with them. Do not love the things of the world. So for you Cardinals fans, you know, you really need to stop watching the Cardinals, because that's a thing of the world. You shouldn't be doing that. And hockey's okay, I think, though. But I was told as a child, I remember there were some older brothers that, you know, they may have tolerated me watching hockey on Saturday nights, but they didn't think it was the best thing to be doing, okay? So that was defined as, you know, politics, entertainment, you know, shouldn't be watching television or going to movies or that sort of thing. And there were lots of reasons behind why they were preaching this. But they sort of veered off in a bit of a legalistic bent. Okay, I think they got a little off track there. I honestly believe that God created the world and a lot of good things in the world. It's fallen, yes. It's affected by sin. But we can still enjoy things that God created and things that people create as being made in the image and likeness of God. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a great meal or a beautiful piece of music or even a sporting event. If we have the right attitude and our hearts are right before God, these are things that human beings made in the image of God create. And I think there's a certain joy and a certain value in that. So I don't think John here is talking about that sort of thing when he says the things of the world. He's talking about ideas. He's talking about philosophies. He may be talking about sinful activities because we know those do exist. But the scripture is pretty clear in what those are. I think if we're interested in serving God and pleasing Him, we all know what the Bible declares to be sinful and what isn't, for the most part. The things of the world, it's the philosophy of the world. It's that world philosophy that has a tendency to take us away from God and cause us to think in ways that are unbiblical. Now, this may affect what we do in terms of entertainment and activities and what we do for recreation. Because if what we're doing for recreation is embracing or promoting an ungodly philosophy, then we're going to have to examine ourselves and examine that activity. If the entertainment that we enjoy, whether it's on a movie screen or whatever, if that is something that's taking us away from God or promoting ungodly practices and philosophies, we may have to think about how much we want to allow that to affect us, if at all. And so I think that's really what John is driving at here. We're to be very, very careful. And that's where the old brothers and the old preachers who warned about worldliness, I think they meant well and their heart was in the right place. Because they did understand one thing. The world will try to take you away from Christ. The world will try to distract you from Christ. The world will try to make you stumble and ruin your testimony for Christ. Because the world, as of right now, until Jesus makes it right, the world is under the control of the wicked one. John talks about that in the same epistle. And so I think that's really what John is driving at. Not necessarily a legalistic bent, but idea, let's be discerning. Let's use some wisdom. And let's go back one more verse just to finish off with. And this is such a familiar verse. Again, this is one that's familiar to us all, I think. But I'm going to go turn to it. Romans chapter 12. And I think this is really the key. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We all know these. We probably all quote it Most of us can, anyway. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I think this is the key. One Bible translation, I believe it's the Phillips translation, translates verse 2 this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world change you, believer. Don't let the world change you, Christian, into what it wants you to be. The philosophy and the ideas and the religious ideas and the non-religious ideas and so on of this world are diametrically opposed to God's truth. And the world is going to try to mold your thinking to be like them. Because that's what Satan wants. He doesn't want people to be worshiping the one true God. He doesn't want people to be bringing glory to God by their thinking, by their actions, by the way that they live their lives. Satan hates that. He's diametrically opposed to God. He does whatever he can to derail God's purposes in this world. And so Paul is saying here, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this age. Don't let the philosophy and the mindset and the worldview of this present age mold your thinking so that you become just like the unbelievers in the way that you think and act and speak. Because that's a real danger. See, I believe a Christian will be distinct if they're living for the Lord. Now, I don't think it means that we become strange or we isolate ourselves or that we become irrelevant or that sort of thing, holier than thou. That's some of the criticisms that people live at level at Christians. But there will be a difference. There will be a distinct difference in the way the Christian looks at the world in which he or she lives. There will be a distinct difference in the kinds of things that we promote and the way that we treat one another and the way that we interact with others. You know, this world is a pretty messed up place. There's still some good there because it's created by God, but it's been marred. It's a pretty messed up place. You just have to turn on the news. But it's us as Christians that need to be showing the world something different, something good, something that rises above the sin and wickedness and self-centeredness and just the emptiness of this world in which we live. And how do we do that? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, to renew our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this verse tells me that for those of us who are saved, this is a process too, right? We're being transformed. It exhorts us to be transformed. The minute we're saved, we're not perfect. I mean, we are in the eyes of God because He sees us through the death of Christ. But as far as our condition down here, we don't become immediately sinless or perfect, or we don't always think or do the right things. But there's a transformation process that can begin to take place. And he says here to renew our minds. That's the idea of constantly renewing our minds. Getting into the Word of God, aligning our thinking with God's thinking, aligning our thoughts with God's truths. These are so important. And the only way we can do that is by study. It's hard work. Remember I said earlier about learning languages, and little children, it's so easy for them to learn things. They just absorb everything like a sponge. But for those of us who are older, it's hard work. But I think this is hard. It can be hard work here too. It's not easy to go against the thinking of the world. It's not easy to recognize sometimes the way that we're being influenced by the culture around us. But the more we get into Scripture and the more we really get serious about following God and thinking God's thoughts after Him, as someone has put it, the more we'll realize just how much more God has for us than what's out there in the culture in which we live. So whatever happened to worldliness? Well, worldliness is still out there. The world is still out there. And just in closing, if we want to make any kind of impact on our culture, because that seems to be a concern of many Christians, we live in this world. We want to make an impact. I think most of us on some level want to reach others. We want to be a good influence. We would love to see our culture become more like what God would have it to be. But that only happens when we are walking with God, transforming ourselves by the renewing of our minds, or being transformed, I should say, the Holy Spirit does it, but by renewing our minds and going out with the gospel, which is the truth of God, and reaching people with something that can truly fulfill that desire they have, because God has placed eternity in their hearts. So just a few thoughts on worldliness and on culture. And I would just close with this. If we don't do anything, if we just sort of go with the flow, and we don't make an effort, and we don't resolve ourselves to build a biblical worldview and to learn more and more about what God wants and what He expects and what He thinks in Scripture, then by default, the tendency is to take on the temperature of our surroundings. In other words, the default position that we'll be opening ourselves up to is to take on the ideas and the mindset of the world in which we live. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't be conformed to this present age. Because if you don't work against it, if you don't resolve yourself to fight it, that's what's going to happen. And it reminds me of Daniel when he was taken into Babylon. And, you know, he was far from home, in a foreign culture, foreign country, false gods everywhere, probably pretty discouraged. Everything he had known had been turned upside down. His world had pretty much come to an end as he knew it. And yet Daniel understood something. He was put in a position where he had certain privileges. He was going to be trained by the royal court and so on. It said when it came to eating at the king's table, Daniel resolved in his heart, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with what the king was going to give him to eat. And I think there's a spiritual lesson there. Daniel realized that he had to draw a line somewhere. He couldn't just kind of give in. If he began to feed upon what Babylon was going to give him, metaphorically, then that was going to be a disaster. And so he resolved in his heart, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the food that the world, that is Babylon, was going to give him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that unlike many in the world, we're not like those who have no hope, but our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been contemplating several scriptures, and we've been talking about how this world has a tendency to influence us in ways that will take us away from you. But Lord, we know that we have the Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the encouragement of our fellow believers. And Father, we're so thankful for this. And so may we spur one another on to good works. May we encourage one another in the study of the Scripture and just in the doing of the service that you would have us to do. And help us, Lord, to be a good influence in the world, to be a testimony for you in our culture, and yet at the same time, Lord, maintaining the proper distinctiveness from this world and from this culture and the way that it thinks. We pray these things in Jesus' name.